Okay. Now, we're going to be looking at the book of Esther today. I think it was one of your books of the month recently. So perhaps you have some knowledge in your reasonably fresh in your mind from that. In our own church, we're actually doing Esther in our Bible studies. Now, I notice you have a Bible study and prayer meeting. Our Bible studies are a purely Bible study for the hour, and they're interactive Bible studies, so they're not a preaching Bible study. So they're an interactive, discussionary type Bible study. And I've led two of these, and I've never preached, would you believe, in all my 30-odd years of being a pastor, I never preached through Esther. I don't even know whether I preached on Esther. I can't remember having done that. So I thought, I'm going to preach on Esther. So that's what we're going to do today, this wonderful book in the Old Testament, which of course is notable because it doesn't mention God at all in its chapters. But of course, Esther is in the context of the Bible, isn't it? And we always need to read any part of the Bible and remember its context. Its immediate context, and it's certainly its context in the outworking of God's plans and purposes of salvation. And so the book of Esther is very much about the sovereignty of God, and I suppose an aspect of his sovereignty, the providence of God, which, you know, I would see simply as being, you know, God's in control of everything, but it's different from fate. Fate has no purpose, it's blind. God is in control with purpose, and he overrules everything, absolutely everything, to bring about the purposes that he planned. I looked up a definition of providence in Louis Burkhoff's book of systematic theology. I didn't understand it, so but then I found one in Wayne Grudem. I'll just read it to you. It says this: God is continually involved with all things in such a way that he, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. I think that's a good definition. I wouldn't disagree with it. Very challenging. I mean, do you believe that? You know, when you come up to the traffic lights and they turn red, do you rant and rave? God's in control, isn't he? He's in control of everything. I need to remember that. You know, sometimes you go on a journey, it seems as though the traffic lights have sort of in some conspiracy to stop you getting where you want to, you know. But God's in control for his purposes. I mean, in the moment, we might not know what those purposes are, but we need to believe these things. And the book of Esther teaches us these things. Now, the book of Esther takes place, the events in the book of Esther take place whilst the people of Israel are in captivity. They were taken off to Babylon. Babylon was then taken over by the Persians. The Persians took over in 539 BC. And these events are in the mid-400s BC, around 480 BC. And it's after one lot of Jews, a small group of Jews, has returned back to their own land. And it's before more groups of Jews return, 458 BC, and then some of it later on. And amongst the earlier ones, Nehemiah, and before him Ezra, with all that they brought about through God's word amongst the people to reform their lives and to build walls around Jerusalem. So you can see, can you, if the people were exterminated here and now as Haman plots that we read in chapter 3, it had serious implications for the unfolding of God's purposes of salvation, which is a saviour from the world descended from David, who would sit on David's throne forever. So it's really about the honour of God's name, isn't it? The working out of his promises. In chapter 1, we are introduced to King Ahasuerus, And his queen, Queen Vashti, won't come into his presence. And so his advisors advise him, this king seems to be quite easily manipulated at times, they advise him to ban her from coming into his presence again. Which means, of course, he's never going to see her again either. And so it seems by chapter 2 he's pining a bit, and so a new queen is chosen. And this queen, not that he doesn't have a harem, but this queen is Queen Esther, who is a Jewish lady. Her uncle Mordecai advises her to keep her Jewishness a secret at this point. And so we then come to chapter 3. And this is where we have this individual, Haman, who comes to the fore and his particular plot that he hatches to destroy the Jewish people. So, first of all, right at the beginning of chapter 3, we see Haman's promotion. Haman's promotion. And you get it there in verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, from the end of chapter 2, this is a bit of a surprise. Because at the end of chapter 2, what happens is that there is a plot to kill the king. And there are these two characters who are plotting to kill the king. But Mordecai hears about this plot and he sends a message via Esther to the king. And so the plot is uncovered and the king's life is saved. So you might think the next thing is some honour being given to Mordecai. But no, not a bit of it. It's to Haman, this man, this Agagite. So Mordecai saved the life of the king, but there's no record, there's no recognition, there's no thanks. He doesn't seem to have even an inside column on the page, or on the newspaper. The front page news is Haman. I wonder how he felt. He might have felt a little bit hurt. Maybe he did, I don't know. Do you ever feel not thanked? Not recognised? Overlooked? You know, you put a lot of effort into something and no one seems to notice. No one recognises it. No one says thank you to you. And you feel a bit hurt. I felt like that on occasions. Is it wrong to feel hurt? I don't think so. We're human, aren't we? The real issue is, what do we do with the hurt? How do we handle the hurt? There are three ways, really, I think. The first way is that we could let that hurt fester. And then we become bitter and resentful. Well, Christian brother, sister, you don't want that to happen, do you? So how can we deal with it? I mean, we're not going to get thanked. Okay, we're going to have to set that. Well, I think there are two things we can do to handle this, and that is use it to preach to ourselves. I feel hurt because I'm not being thanked. How much has God done for me? How much does he do for me every day? He pours grace and mercy out upon me every day. How much of it do I even recognize? And say to myself, right, if I feel hurt, well, okay, God's not going to feel hurt. But if I feel I ought to be thanked, I ought to be thanking God for the things that he does for me. Help me, Lord, to be more thankful. Give me a deeper spirit of thankfulness for you. And on the second thing, I think we can say to ourselves, okay, I've not been thanked. When did I last thank someone for what they've done? I said thank you. I noticed these lovely flowers. You know, churches always have someone who does flowers, don't they? They do it week in, week out, and I know it takes a long time. I've been there when the ladies have been doing these flowers, and you know, sometimes I look at the flowers and I just notice them when I come to church. Wow, they're so uplifting. Have you ever said thank you to whoever it is who does the flowers. They're not artificial ones, are they? I'm just assuming they're real ones. And that, you know, now, I'm not saying this so that whoever it is has done these flowers is going to get inundated with beans. Thank you this morning. But we do need to say thank you, don't we, to one another. Now, we don't do things in order to be thanked. We do things to serve the Lord, and that, in a sense, is enough, isn't it? The Lord will never forget. The Lord never overlooks us. And there's eternity. And one day, God's people will hear his well done, you good and faithful servant. That's worth more than all the thank yous from on a human level. But let's say thank you to others as well. So, you know, Haman's promotion, let's come back to him. We learn about him, how he's very happy, of course, at his promotion. But there is one thing that he is unhappy about that indeed fills him with fury. Mordecai does not bow down to him or pay homage to him. I wonder why that is. We'll come to that in a moment. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, he was filled with wrath. Filled with wrath. And then in verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. They had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. This is a bit extreme, isn't it? It's not just Mordecai now that is in his sights. It's the whole of his people. It's a bit of an overreaction, isn't it? This is a really vicious man, isn't it, Haman? Well, why is there this thing between Haman and Mordecai? Well, we're told that Haman was an Agagite. That means that he goes back to King Agag, who King Saul defeated way back in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 8 to 9. We read this. We read this in the verses. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, etc., etc. Well, that, he spared Agag, that's another issue. But you see, there's this conflict between Agag and the Israelites way back. But you notice that Agag was an Amalekite. And the Amalekites had fought against the Israelites as they'd come out of Egypt. We read in chapter 17, verses 8 and 9 of Exodus. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So there is this history of conflict between the Amalekites, King Agag. And now here is Haman, who is descended from these people. And he has this hatred of the Jewish people in his heart from all of that history that's gone on. And we notice that if we go back to chapter 2 and verse 5, in Shushan the citadel there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish was the father of Saul. So there's a connection between Mordecai and Saul. So it's like we've got history repeating itself. Quite interesting, isn't it? So he is an Agagite. And so there is this conflict. History is repeating itself. But I think also we can see that kind of Satan's behind this, can't we? He's not mentioned. But this hatred between the people of Haman and the Jewish people, the hatred towards the Jewish people. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You know, behind this hatred is Satan, because he hates God and God's purposes. And we can trace that all the way back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. When the Lord says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There had been this animosity, this battle between the forces of darkness, as you like, and the people of God from the very beginning. Of course, it comes to a culmination when Jesus dies on the cross. But we're always in a battle. We are always in a battle. So in a sense, let's take a step back. You know, what opposition do we face in our culture? We face a lot of opposition, don't we? You know, the institution of marriage has been ravaged. Abortion is just accepted. It's just the run of the mill. Atheism is now militant in our land. Materialism and shortism has taken over. Was it Queen used to sing, I want it all, I want it all, and I want it now? It's the world we live in. A culture that is contrary to Christianity. And for our children and our young people in their schools, I think it's particularly tough on them. They might be the only one in their class who believes the Bible. They might be the only one that believes God created the world and we did not evolve. It's hard for them. So we need to pray for them. We are in a battle. And we're in a battle for faith against unbelief. Haman's promotion. Now we see Haman's proposition. Haman's proposition, verses 7 through to 11. Haman, we've just seen, wants to destroy the Jewish people. And so we read in verse 7 that lots are cast. He wants the right omens to bring this about. So these lots are cast. And so the month of Adar, the 12th month of Adar, is chosen. But this is the first month, Nisan. So there's going to be a whole year nearly before this massacre takes place. There's going to be this great long length of time. That's really significant. So the lots are passed. These lots are cast. But who's in control of that? Well, God is, isn't he? He's in control of everything. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the Lord gives this decision. It will not be for 12 months. So that gives time. And we will think about what that time could mean in a few moments. But Haman has to persuade the king. And Haman is Satan's agent in this situation. And we read about the devil's wiles from Ephesians. And we see some of the devil's wiles in here. As he goes and speaks to the king about what he wants to bring about for the Jewish people, and he kind of uses truth. So in verse 8, then Haman says to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. True. Then he uses a half-truth, verse 8. Their laws are different from all other people's. Well, that's kind of partly true. They did have their own religious laws. But they didn't have their own legal law of the land that they were living by. It's a kind of half-truth. And then there is a complete lie. They have their own laws. Their laws are different from all other people's. And they do not keep the king's laws. Really? Weren't they an obedient people? Yes, they were. They weren't disobeying the king's laws. And then he goes on in verse 9, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written and they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents. So his bribery, his profit, his money rearing its ugly head. And all these things interweave the wiles of the devil. And so the king gives his agreement and he gives his signet ring so that the proclamations can be sent out. As I say, this king seems to be very easily manipulated. Again, you know, at this point, let's just step back from this. You know, how should we react to our leaders? Well, Paul tells us this in Romans, that every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You may like to look up that passage and go and read the seven verses there in Romans. So, you know, the kind of default position of the Christian is to be subject to the governing authorities, to be obedient to the governing authorities. And then Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we're to pray for our leaders. Not just national leaders, but local leaders. Your MP. What about our local councillors? What about the people in Babylon, Persia, as it is now, what were they told? Well, they were told by the prophet Jeremiah, 29 and verses 4 to 7. He says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, who have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant garlands and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. Kind of similar, isn't it, to Paul in Timothy? So that's how they were to respond to the situation there. What would be the spiritual danger for them in settling down there in Babylon? As they were told to do. Now, you know, that's what they had to do. They were told to do it from the prophet, from the Lord. But what might be the spiritual danger? Well, why not the spiritual danger be that they just got too comfortable there? They actually started to enjoy life there in Babylon. So that when the opportunity came back to go back to Israel, with all its uncomfortableness and all its danger in going back, they may say to themselves, well, actually, we'd like to stay here. Very comfortable here, thank you very much. So there were kind of two dangers for them. One, that they could be exterminated. That could be one danger. And the other danger might have been that they could have just wanted to stay there. And can you see how the Lord is going to use this threat of extermination to shake them up out of their love of where they were living, so that they would be ready to go back in accordance with the Lord's purposes? See, this is all God's providential care for his people, the way he's working these things out. And we do read, don't we, that Shushan was perplexed when eventually the proclamation is back. You know, the city where they, you know, the main city, they're just, what's going on here? These Jewish people, they're great. Our children play with their children. They live there, our neighbours. It's kind of a picture of settling down. But this threat of extermination was going to shake them up. So Haman's proposition, and finally Haman's proclamation that we get from verses 12 through to 15. Haman's final solution is being made known. Decrees are being sent out to all corners of the empire. And we've already just read that Shushan was perplexed. You know, we read in the beginning of chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. I mean, imagine you had been one of these Jewish people there, and you heard this proclamation, and you knew that in another 11 months or so, you're going to be killed. I mean, you just celebrated Passover, it happens, or you're just about to celebrate Passover, with all of that means, with all that reminder of God's deliverance from Egypt, and now you're going to be exterminated. How would you feel? How might you react? Well, I guess one way might be to disown your Jewishness. I'm not one of these people. No, that's not me. I suppose you might just, well, that's it then. You might just give up. Lose your faith. Well, God's not going to fulfill his promises that we're just going to die here. That's it. What we thought was true is not true. Well, you might look to God to fulfill his promises. Lord, extermination? But Lord, you promised that to the world would come blessing. You promised that to Abraham, that through Abraham, all the nations of the world. You promised to King David that there would be one who would sit on his throne forever. Lord, we believe these promises. You will deliver us. You see, this situation is a providential challenge to God's people there in Babylon to look to him afresh again and indeed to be ready for when the opportunity would come to go back to Israel. Haman's proclamation. So we have Haman's promotion, Haman's proposition, Haman's proclamation. So finally, as we come to a close, let's go back to where we started. You see, this is all about the providence of God. You know, underneath all these events, God is at work. God is at work. You know, we have it in other scriptures, don't we? Listen to this passage from Job, chapter 37, verses 16 to 13. For to the snow, he, God says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God it is given, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. Clouds scatter its lightning. They turn around and round by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love. He causes it to happen. Isn't God great? He's in control of it all. And here we have Haman plotting evil. But God is actually using it for goods, to wake up his people, to get them ready. You remember back in Genesis, Joseph is taken off into Egypt. He's sold into slavery by his brothers, and eventually his brothers come before Joseph, who now has this high position in Egypt. They don't recognize him. But eventually he makes himself known to them, and he says, "As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, God's overruling providence, you meant it for evil. But God was in control of the stuff you did. It hasn't made it right. But God was in control of it to bring about his purposes. And that's what we have here. In Haman's plot, Haman plans evil, but God overrules to bring about his purposes. You know, and you know, Mordecai's action in saving the king is written down in the king's book, and we'll get to that tonight. You know, that recording, you know, the promotion of Haman, Mordecai being provoked to make a stand. The casting of the lots with 11 months to go. So they could reflect on God's promises. You see, God was at work. God, Haman plans evil. God is doing good. And we should be encouraged, shouldn't we? We can be at different points in our lives. I mean, God didn't stop Haman plotting this extermination. He didn't stop that. And we haven't yet got to the point where God has delivered them from that threat. So in our story at the moment, they're still under that threat. I don't know how it's going to work out, but of course it does work out. They are delivered. Where are you in your life? Maybe you're something difficult in your life and you're kind of still in that place where you've got the difficult threat or difficult issue that's hanging over your life. Be assured, there will come a time when you will be delivered from that. It may be that that deliverance is death. When you then enter into the presence of your Lord, who knows how it's going to be? Only God knows. But there will be deliverance. Trust the Lord. All things work together for good for those that love God. May his word help us all.